If you're visiting with us today, let me extend a particular welcome to you. And if this is your first time, an even more particular welcome. It's great to have visitors join us for our services. Please do stay behind at the end of our service. There'll be refreshments straight through in the cafe. We'd love to spend a little bit more time with you there. If you are visiting, though, our Sunday morning services over these past months, we've been working through a really important book of the Bible. It's one of the letters in the New Testament, the letter to the Romans. And today we've reached chapter 11 of Romans. And one of our elders, Ramsey, is going to come forward now and read to us from Romans chapter 11, from verse 11 to the end of that chapter.
Romans 11 at verse 11. Again, I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their full inclusion bring? I am talking to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. I take pride in my ministry, in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. For if it were their rejection brought reconciliation to the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among others, and now share the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not consider yourself to be superior to those other branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted. But they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but tremble. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God, sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in. After all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature and contrary to nature, were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? I do not want you to be ignorant of the mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening, in part until the full number of Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies for your sake. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Just as you were at one time disobedient to God, have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience. So they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound everyone over to disobedience, so that he may have mercy on them all. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen.
The end of Romans chapter 11 contains a remarkable crescendo almost of praise to God. And that's what I'd like you to turn in your Bibles this morning. The end of Romans chapter 11, verse 33 to 36. Verse 33 says, "Oh, the depths of the riches and of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." The images that we've seen from Turkey and Syria over these past days following the earthquake have reminded us that when we see something of a rescue, it connects really deep within us. Are we going to forget anytime soon that family of six who were pulled out from the rubble 101 hours after the earthquake? The father, the mother, the four children. You see the joy and the praise, the relief. You see the rescuers rightfully thanked. It connects, rescues connect with us on a really deep level. Think, for instance, perhaps of a different rescue. You remember the 12 or so teenagers who were trapped in a cave in Thailand back in 2018. And it took two British divers to get to almost the very end of the oxygen resources in their tank to get round another corner where they found these teenagers who'd been trapped following floods. And eventually, these teenagers were rescued. And these two British divers who'd found them, they were given the George Medal when they came back to the UK, the highest commendation for bravery. Rescues really do touch us. Where Paul has reached in this letter, at the end of chapter 11, he has been communicating to us the wonder of God's rescue, of God's good news, the good news of God about his Son, that there is a way in which we can be forgiven and accepted. Over the 11 chapters that have led to this point, Paul has been making it clear exactly what God has done to rescue you and to rescue me. It focuses on the work of Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, and what he has done in dealing with a rescue that has secured the safety of billions of people. It was a work far harder. It was a role far more dangerous than any you could imagine, falling into the hands of a holy God against whom you and I have ignored and rejected him. Jesus took our place in that location. And because of what he has done in paying the penalty for us, there is by faith in him alone, not by works, but by faith in him alone, then there is acceptance before God. And as Paul has been building through this letter, thinking of the rescue of God, he reaches this point where he's just so amazed, filled with a sense of awe and wonder at what God has done. And so he exclaims in this worshipful phrase, "Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and of the knowledge of God." And today that's what we're going to try and unpack. And we're going to notice, first of all, that there are times when it's good for us to be out of our depth. Because we are out of our depth when we try and uncover the riches, the resources of God. I suppose few of us like it when we are exposed as being out of our depth, because that generally means we've been found out for not knowing something or not being able to do something that we perhaps assumed that we could or portrayed that we could. And when it's made clear to ourselves and to others that we're out of our depth, well, the old pride gets a little bit of a dent at that point. But there are some occasions where it's really good for us to be aware that we are out of our depth. And this is one of them. When it comes to the depth of the riches of God, the resources of God, the reality of God, we are in waters that we cannot fathom. We are completely out of our depth. And I'm not simply talking about, you know, the Mariana Trench, the deepest part of the earth, some 7 miles down. I'm talking about way deeper than that. because the Mariana Trench gave huge problems for deep sea specialists to be able to begin to fathom, to understand. They had to deal with the darkness, and they had to deal with the cold, and they had to deal with the extreme pressure. But eventually they were able to come up with some form of technology that could get down to the very bottom of the world and begin to start building up a knowledge of what's going on down there. But you see, the gap in our knowledge of God, it's not a gap that's going to be plugged if only the human race can just get our act together and combine all that we know, and eventually together we'll be able to reach the bottom. We'll be able to plumb the depths of who God is in his character and what God has done in his work. Well, it's never going to happen. It is never going to happen, because we are finite and God is infinite. In that sense, we're on a different plane. It's just never going to happen that we're going to be able to plumb the depths of who God is. And even were we to perhaps change the scope of our investigation and narrow it somewhat, and perhaps look at verse 33, just focus on the wisdom of God, or perhaps on the knowledge of God, or as verse 22 says, perhaps focus just on the kindness of God or on the sternness of God, we cannot even plumb one character trait of God down to its bottom because of who God actually is. And so we're out of our depths. But this is a good thing, because this is where wisdom actually flows from. Because what possible use would it be to have a God whose guidance we could fully understand? What possible use would it be to have a God whose ways we could fully grasp? What possible use would it be to have a God whose nature we could fully explore? Well, such an individual would not be God, would it? It would be someone that we had created, mirroring ourselves onto a God, rather than what the Bible says of God mirroring himself onto us, being made in his image. But what possible use would there be in a God whose ways we could completely fathom? That we could understand exactly what God is doing? Would that be a God worth following? Well, it wouldn't be. And so, I suppose you've met people in the same way that I've met people that they say, well, as for them, trying to engage with God, because they can't fully understand who God is, for them, they almost check out of their responsibility to respond to God as the creator and the savior of this world. Whereas we cannot understand God fully. That the whole notion that we might, it exaggerates our capacity. And it understates the reality of who God is. If there is one scenario in life when it is good for you and I to be out of our depth, it's as we begin to think of the riches, the resources of who God actually is. So let's kind of move on in this verse and try and build on that sense as we do focus in on the wisdom of God and the knowledge of God. Let's focus for a moment or two on the unsearchable wisdom of God. Because his judgments are unsearchable, his paths beyond tracing out, so verse 33 tells us. And this is reminding us that God's wisdom is on a very different level to the wisdom that you possess, or the wisdom that other people whom you may look up to might possess. God's wisdom is on a totally different level. Let me explain. Let me illustrate how that could be. In the wisdom of God, he can do something you and I can't. Number one, God can bring good out of evil. God is so wise that he can bring good out of evil. We could spend helpfully some moments thinking of Joseph, couldn't we? The message that's recorded for us in Genesis, the image that's portrayed there of Joseph languishing in jail, having been abandoned by his family, having been falsely accused of rape by his employer, having even been forgotten by fellow inmates who've been released. He's there languishing in a foreign jail, hopeless. And yet the very next day, He is the Prime Minister of Egypt, overseeing a world food aid program that would see the very brothers who had treated him so treacherously come and beg off him food. And they would see, and he would see them coming, and there would be a reunion and all of that. It's a remarkable story. But there comes a point towards the end of the story when the brothers, the guilt within the conscience of the brothers really got too much for them. And Joseph has to reassure them and said, yeah, absolutely. You intended what you did for evil, but God intended it for good. What wisdom can bring good out of evil? Or we could have used, for instance, the illustration at the start of the chapter here in Romans chapter 11. We didn't read it, but the reference to Elijah was given here in verse 3, where Elijah thought that he literally was the only one left in the country who was focusing on worshiping God as he ought to be worshipped. That he was the only one left, because the state-sponsored, almost ethnic cleansing of worshippers of God had been so successful. And for him, it was so bleak that he was about to just give up. And God says to him, you don't see it the way I see it, because there's 7,000 others who've not, you know, bowed to Baal. And so this seems bleak from your perspective, but actually I'm working out something very positive. Because so you can go from Joshua and you can go to, or so you can go from Joseph to Elijah, and then you can think of what chapter 11 is actually about. Because chapter 11 is about the rejection of God by those who had such remarkable privileges. And it tells us then that the rejection of God, which is a bad thing, by the Jewish people, actually turns out to be a good thing for the rest of the world. Look at verse 12. But if their rejection verse 11, rather, because of the transgression of the Jews, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. And you think, what kind of wisdom is able to take rejection of by one group to turn that into an opportunity for another? It is the wisdom of God. And if we're talking about bringing good out of evil, we're bringing triumph out of tragedy, then we cannot but think of the events at the cross at Calvary, where Jesus dies in that most irrational event, as it were, where the one who had lived that perfect life dies. It was, in one sense, as somebody described it, the greatest waste of life ever. And yet there is Jesus receiving the world's worst injustice. And out of that tragedy or evil or whatever descriptor you want to use, God brings good. You see, the wisdom of God is unsearchable, first of all, because God brings good out of evil. The wisdom of God, secondly, is unsearchable because God's wisdom, we cannot fully understand it. It is genuinely unsearchable. It's not that we don't know elements of it. We do, but we struggle to put all the bits of the pieces together. So chapter 9 to 11 we've looked at for these Sunday mornings. The real burden of Paul has been for his fellow countrymen and women. They have had so many opportunities, and yet most of them are rejecting the message of Jesus. And in chapters 9 to 11, there's teaching, clear teaching of the wisdom of God that's put across. And it's clear, it's biblical, it's there, but we can't fully understand it, can we? What am I talking about? Chapter 9 talks about the way in which God chooses a people who will respond by faith. Chapter 10 talks about the human responsibility to respond to the call of the gospel. And you're going, well, which one is it? Is it that God's divine sovereignty elects a people and that's it? Or is it the fact that there is some sense of human involvement in this? Divine responsibility? Divine sovereignty against human responsibility, is that a contradiction? No. In the wisdom of God, that is what the Bible teaches us. And like two sides of a coin, like two rails of a train track, you have the divine sovereign work of God. And you also have the human responsibility to respond to that work. And so whether it is on that level or whether it is on the level of the Trinity, and there is, without question, the Bible teaches us about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that there are three, but it is three in one. And it is true, but God's wisdom, we cannot fully understand. It's clear, it's there, we need to accept it. But the wisdom of God, it's unsearchable. It's not fully understood by us. The third element, if God can bring good out of evil in his wisdom, if God's wisdom we can't fully understand, but it's clear in that sense, God's wisdom is also seen in the salvation that he has accomplished. As a salvation that is described in verse 32 of chapter 11 for us, for God bound everyone over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. So that everyone without distinction based on ethnicity or based on national privilege or based on natural inheritance, without distinction, the message of hope and life through Jesus goes out. And it's a message that applies to everybody. So whatever might segregate or separate humanity, whether on whatever level it might be, whether it's nationality, whether it's language, whether it's caste or social class, whether it's education or technology, opportunity, whatever might segregate humanity, the message of God's salvation transcends all of these borders, all of these groupings, so that throughout the world, in advanced technological environments, right to the complete opposite, the message of God's salvation is heard and received and understood and responded to. And so the wisdom of God is truly unsearchable. What about his knowledge? Well, his knowledge is infinite. So that means for every one of us in here or watching online, your secrets and mine, they're all known to God. Your feelings, your motives, the things that are in your life a mystery, an enigma, it's all known to God. There's not a single detail of your existence or anyone's existence throughout the world, throughout the generations of the history of this entire universe, that God does not know. His knowledge is limitless. It is infinite in that sense. And so what we can deduce from that is that God does not learn anything. We've got a cliche that some of us use, perhaps too often in my case, that every day is a school day. And it is in life for us. But there's no day that's a school day for God. Because instantly and effortlessly, God knows absolutely everything. Verse 34, who has known the mind of the Lord or who has been his counselor? He knows. We don't need to tell him. He's not in some sort of debt that we can then fill. There is nothing that we can add to God. Verse 35, who has ever given to God that God should repay them? God does not learn. Everything is known to God. And so take that truth and then look back at chapter 11. What does chapter 11 say? Well, chapter 11 describes for us how the Jewish people of God, their current condition, God knows all about it, and he knows all about the reason behind it, that there is a hardening that has taken place. There is a spirit of stupor almost that they have. They have ears, but they don't hear. They've got eyes, but they don't see. So God knows perfectly the present condition of his ancient people. It goes on to tell us that God knows the future condition of his ancient people. He knows exactly what's going to happen to them when that hardening is over. He knows exactly what's going to happen to them with those who will, like the Gentiles, come to a living knowledge of the Messiah by faith. He knows what the view of the non-Jewish church of God is towards the Jewish believers and the Jewish people who have yet to come to faith. He knows whether there's that sense of superiority or whether we're forgetting actually that we have been engrafted into the main root of God's work. It's not that there's two churches and there's two works, that there is the New Testament church and there's the Old Testament church. The New Testament church has been grafted in and flows from the Old Testament church. But God knows what our view of his ancient people are. God knows everything, whether we're thinking of the work of creation or the work of salvation. And so he learns nothing. I was reading the other day that detectives, and I don't even know if this is true, some of the policemen can tell me afterwards, but when detectives are being trained, they're being trained to ascertain the answers to the basic questions that need to be answered for any single scenario that they may face. That they are trained to find out the answers to the who, the what, the how, the when, and the why, and the where. All of these questions, detectives are meant to be, with their questioning, coming to an answer. So they can put all that together, the who, the what, the when, the where, the how, the why. Well, God does not need to investigate, because he knows. His knowledge is complete, and that means his knowledge of you and me is absolutely complete. God does not learn. And here, unsettlingly, we move from that. God does not forget unless he chooses to. God does not forget what he knows about you and I unless he chooses to. So there are no momentary lapses in the understanding, the knowledge of God. His memory doesn't have, whether convenient or unintentional, just gaps where there's something that's forgotten. That's not the case. Because every detail is known by God. We may long for there to be moments where God might forget certain things that we've done. And if we perhaps had, a number of cards that we might play and say, well, you know, out of the top three things that I've done in my life that I would love you to ignore, it would be these three things. We would love there to be a God who was forgetful. And a God who sometimes, or a God who just would not compute what we've done. But God never overlooks anything unless he chooses to. How does God choose to overlook the knowledge that he possesses of you and me? Well, God chooses to overlook that knowledge when he deals with us on the basis of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, and crucially, how we've responded to Jesus. Because the way of salvation from the penalty of our sin being left to be paid forevermore in a lost eternity, the way of salvation is through Jesus Christ. And through Jesus, we have the promises that God will deal with our sin. And in the words of Hebrews chapter 8, he will remember our sins and our wickedness is no more. Perhaps even more graphically, you have the words of the Old Testament in the book of Micah, where God promises to hurl all our sins into the depths of the sea. So imagine all of your sin and my sin being hurled down deeper than the Mariana Trench, never to see the light of day ever again. How wonderful would that be? That is what the message of the gospel that Paul is so amazed about. That's what the message is telling us. That because of what God has done, in ordaining and then implementing his plan of salvation from the very moment that Jesus would be born at just the right time, born under the law, born of a woman, and all that would unfold from that point to at just the right time when Jesus would be betrayed and arrested, just the right time when Jesus would offer that final sacrifice for sin, that sacrifice of himself, to the very moment when the earth would shake and not bring death, but bring the death of death as Jesus rose from the dead, triumphant, victorious. You see, the knowledge of God with regard to you and I in this world, it is limitless. His wisdom is unsearchable. His riches, his resources, we're out of our depth as we try to process them. And so in the light of these truths, let me leave you with four very short, sharp takeaways today. First of all, in the light of what we've seen today, we need to remember who God is. I've not forgotten. Well, we all forget. We all forget the character of God. Because as it is summed up here in verse 36, God is the source of all things. From him, it says, God is the source. And he is the sustainer, and through him. And he is the one who gives significance, and for him are all things. He is the source, he is the sustainer, he is the significance of everything. He is God. He is not dependent on anyone. We are dependent on him. Therefore, we are not equals. God is God. So remember who God is. We remember, secondly, how we speak about God. So God knows everything, and he uses that knowledge perfectly. That doesn't mean that we are not baffled at times by that. We are. And in our moments of baffling, when it's thinking of the providences we have to deal with, the providences our loved ones or others have to deal with, we say things, don't we? And often what we say is so misinformed because we don't quite know what God is doing. And we're far too quick to actually pass comment on what God is doing. Whereas actually, the words of that were recorded for us in Job chapter 42, when having put his complaint to God, his confusion to God, God answers him and says, who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge? And Job says words that I think probably many of us can relate to. Surely I spoke of things I did not understand and things too wonderful for me to know. It's not that we do not speak about God. We do. But we need to temper that knowledge by recognizing what we are before God. How we listen to God is as important. Chapter 11 of Romans, which Ramsey read for us, tells us the real danger of refusing to listen to the Word of God. And if we continue to refuse to listen to the Word of God, then the time will come when it will be impossible for us to respond to the message of Jesus because a hardening will have taken place. You see, it's not simply one people group that hardening can come. It can come to all of us. And so, therefore, let me ask you today, have you responded to the message of Jesus? Because if not, you will leave this service even harder than you came into this service. And the time will come when you'll be so hardened that the call of the gospel, that the invitation to live, that the prospect of a future in a lost eternity, it'll just wash off you. It'll make no impact, just like the waves of the sea against the rocks, it'll make no impact. You will be so hardened. How you listen to the Word of God is so crucial. Today, he's brought you to listen. He's brought you to face to face with his knowledge of you, face to face with his salvation that crosses every boundary. You cannot put yourself in a category that you're somehow exempt from needing to respond to Jesus. How we respond, how we listen is crucial. So takeaway number one, we remember who God is. Takeaway number two, we remember how we speak about God. Takeaway number three is that we remember how we listen to God. And takeaway number four, we remember what a comfort this is. What a comfort these words actually are. Because these words tell us God knows what we're like on our best day, and God knows what we're like on our worst day, and God still wants us to follow him. What a remarkable teaching that is. And flowing from that, what comfort it is to know that God knows exactly what's going on in your life today. Most of the folks in here won't have a clue what's going on in your life, won't have a clue where your struggles are, won't have a clue some of the burdens, won't have a clue what occupies your mind as a concern, as an anxiety. God does. God knows. And God cares. And God invites you to cast your burdens upon him. And what a comfort it is for us to know that he has a purpose in the circumstances of our lives that are apparently purposeless. We can see no benefit. We can see no purpose. All we are seeing is pain. All we are seeing is distress. All we are seeing is chaos. There is comfort to know that God is working, and God's wisdom, he works evil for his good and for our good ultimately. So there is comfort in these truths. And so we can, with Paul, say, oh, the depths of the riches and of the wisdom and knowledge of God.